Sometimes people will ask, what is your vision for the church? Where are we headed? What do we expect in the future? Where do we want to go? What do we want to be? And if people are looking for a church, they many times are asking questions of that sort, and in particular want to know what kind of programs you offer, particularly for young people. So there are a lot of ideas about what a church ought to be, what kind of vision it ought to have, where we ought to be headed. The best place for us to get the right answer to that question is, of course, to go to the Word of God. So as I speak to you on a vision for the church, we turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and read beginning with verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Paul begins here, as he does often in his writings, to commend the church to which he writes, expressing appreciation for what has occurred thus far by the grace of God. In some cases, as we noted in our studies through the conference, looking at the book of 1 Corinthians, that then there are corrections that have to be faced and problems to be dealt with. But in many cases, it's simply a matter of recognizing what has occurred thus far with this church by the grace of God, and then always expressing his desire for there to be continued growth for them to move forward. So he's giving thanks. He prays for them on a regular basis. And since he heard of their faith and of the love that they have to all the saints, he continues saying, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof we heard before in the word of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. So the message came to you, you received it, it has brought forth fruit. Now we go to verse 9. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with all the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So Paul doesn't stop by just giving thanks. He is genuinely thankful for what has occurred thus far. But he says, I continue to pray for you, and he's going to detail some of the things that are included in his prayers. In verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He never stops short of what the ultimate potential could be. I want you to be fruitful. He didn't say just to be fruitful in a few works, but I want you to be fruitful in every good work. I'm glad for what you know, but I want you to be increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the saints in light. So as he gives thanks for this church, he refers in particular to the gospel being the gospel of the grace of God. This is a basic, fundamental truth. Apart from some understanding of grace, there's going to be terrible confusion if somebody claims to be preaching the gospel but doesn't see the truth that it is all by the grace of God. So let's note some of the things for which he prays, and we would have to say this is Paul's vision for the church. He wasn't talking about a lot of proposed organizational structure, a lot of plans and things that were out in the forefront that might get people excited. He's simply talking about some basic things that need always to be a part of every sound Bible-believing church. So first he says a prayer for knowledge. This was the constant prayer of the apostle. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, we find the same concern, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Great emphasis then is put upon knowledge. I want you to have wisdom, and I know that this must come through revelation in the knowledge of him. Just a couple of other examples before we comment further on it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. He's acknowledged that they love one another. He's thankful for that. He thanks God for it. But I want you to love more and more. And I want you to increase in knowledge and in all judgment or discernment. I want you to increase in knowledge. I want you to know more. I want you to have greater and deeper understanding. But I want it to be with discernment. The love that you're to have one for another then must not be just a sentimental thing, not just an emotional interaction, but I want it to be with discernment. There are those who will say, well, you know, doctrine is not all that important. It is, in fact, divisive. Well, admittedly, it is divisive, because if you're preaching doctrinal truth, that exposes doctrinal error. So there is a distinct difference to be made. But doctrine is vital. The church is going to be what it ought to be to the glory of Jesus Christ, recognizing him as the head of the church. And so discernment is necessary to be able to distinguish the difference between truth and error, and between what might be just a sentimental affection for one another and genuine love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. His concern is then that you might be increasing, abounding yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So God intends for his people to be knowledgeable, not just groping in the dark, not just forming opinions at various times depending on how the wind is blowing and what popular trends might be out there. He wants his people to have knowledge, understanding of his truth. So he prayed in John 17, 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This knowledge is not going to be imparted just by laying down to rest at night and putting the Bible by the side of your bed and praying that you're going to absorb it during your sleep. You have to read it. You have to hear it preached. You have to interact with it. So he's praying that the Spirit of God might sanctify them by the Word. The sanctifying process, this progressive sanctification. There is a positional sanctification. If you're a child of God, you are sanctified because Christ is your sanctification. But there is a progressive aspect of it as you continue to grow in grace and walk more closely in fellowship with Jesus Christ. That is using the Word in this sanctifying process. Psalm 119, verse 24 says, thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Can you say that? That the testimonies of God, the inspired scriptures, are your delight. You don't just read it because you feel like it's an obligation, you feel it's a burden, but you look forward to it. You delight in it. So the psalmist says, thy testimonies, thy truth, thy word, it's my delight, it's my counsel. That's where I go for counsel. I don't seek the advice that might be given me in the world. I go to God's word for the counsel that I need. Verse 27, make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so that I shall talk of thy wondrous works. Lord, I pray that you would give me understanding of your precepts, understanding of your word. And when I have the correct understanding, then I will talk of thy wondrous works. I will talk about what I have learned, what truth I have gained. Verse 105 of the same psalm, Psalm 119, verse 105, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So the word is that which is used by God in the enlightening process by which we become more knowledgeable. There are warnings in the scripture about what are the results when there is a lack of knowledge. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Destruction had come. There was chaos. There was confusion. They were being influenced by the idolatrous practices around them. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. Also, that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. So for a person just to say, well, I don't want to be bothered with doctrine. I just want to have love. I just want to think about those things that bring me personal comfort and satisfaction. But there's nothing that can bring more comfort and satisfaction than the true knowledge of God, and we want to be continually growing in it. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13 says, Therefore my people are gone into captivity because they lack knowledge. So we see the importance of knowledge. Paul is praying that they might have more knowledge, and surely that should be our prayer and desire. The second thing he says with regard to his vision for the church is the 10th verse. He is praying for a worthy walk, not just to have the knowledge, not just to grow in your understanding, but to live it, to have a worthy walk. It's a prayer and an admonition. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 says, As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive him? You received Jesus Christ when you were convicted of your sin. You recognized your unworthiness. You didn't come before him making any demands. You weren't making any excuses. You acknowledged, I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner. I need help. I need mercy. I need grace. I want to be surrendered to thy will. So as you received him, continue to walk in him in like manner. Instead of finding some portion of scripture and you say, well, I know that's what it says, but it surely can't mean that because it's just too hard, or that just doesn't work for me. No, if you're going to walk as you receive Christ, you're going to be surrendered to his word and to his will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk, that is, how you ought to live, how you ought to talk, how you ought to conduct yourself at home, at work, at school, wherever you are, how you ought to walk, and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Don't you love his expressions where he's always calling, I want more and more. I'd say, well, he's a hard taskmaster. No, he's one that loves the people of God. First of all, he loves Jesus Christ as his Lord, and he loves the people to whom he's ministering, and he doesn't want them to stop short of where they can be and ought to be in the service of God. So he's always calling for more forward action, move forward. I want more and more. And then that walk is described with some detail when we go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the Lord. You say, well, I don't feel to be worthy. Well, from one standpoint, none of us are. We are not worthy of the least of his mercies. But when he's saying, I want you to walk worthy, I want you to live up to your profession. You say that you believe in Jesus Christ, you love Jesus Christ, you believe that he has saved your soul, you believe you're going to live with him in heaven someday. Well, I want you to live up to that profession, is what he's saying, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Now, here's some specifics. With all lowliness and meekness. Those terms are not looked on with any great favor in the culture in which we live today. People are constantly thinking about how they can gain some notoriety, how they can have their own will, how they can move forward in a manner that is pleasing to them. He says, I want you to be walking in this obedient service with a meek spirit. That doesn't mean weakness. That doesn't mean compromise. But it's talking about a humble spirit with long suffering. If you walk with long suffering, that means you have to put up with some things. People today don't want to put up with anything. If they're the least bit unhappy, they're going to spout off and let everybody know about it. They're going to burst out with anger. They're going to let you know that you've done something to displease them. But if you're long-suffering, you're patient. If you're going to survive in a marriage long-term, you're going to have to learn what that word long-suffering means. Because there's going to be differences of opinion, believe it or not. That couple stands before the preacher on the day of marriage, and they just, so dearly in love. You can't imagine there's going to ever be any kind of a conflict, but you put two sinners under the same roof, and you have potential for problems. And so knowing that they are sinners by nature, they're going to have times that they differ in their opinions, and occasionally some harsh word will be spoken as a result of that difference. And if that marriage is going to survive, there's got to be long suffering. I was counseling with a couple years ago. I'd known the young man, but hadn't seen him for a good while and didn't know any details about this marriage. And so as I was trying to get a clear picture of what their problems were, finally the young lady just said, well, I'll just tell you right now, preacher, I am just worn out trying to work on this marriage. I've worked on it and worked on it, and things are just not going right. I said, by the way, how long have you been married? She said, 7 months. I thought you must be exhausted. Well, you see, we're to walk with patience, being willing to suffer long, not short, but long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so the apostle is praying for a worthy walk. I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. Further in verse 10, there is a prayer to be fruitful. True Christians will bear fruit. They're not going to all bear the same degree. In the parable of the sower, we read that some brought forth 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But there will be some kind of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, manifest in the life of every child of God. John 15, verse 8, Jesus says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye may bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Bear much fruit. That ought to be our concern. That ought to be our prayer. That ought to be our desire for growing in grace, that we might bear much fruit. He said back in the fourth verse of that same chapter, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. So if we're going to bear fruit, we do it by abiding in Christ. Walking with him, communing with him, depending upon him, praying to him, trusting him. It's because of our fellowship with him. It is the fruit of the Spirit that we're concerned about. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Fruit can be displayed in several ways. It's described here as having joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And then in Romans chapter 15, verse 28, we see that giving is described as fruit. When you give generously, God loves a cheerful giver, and you give not grudgingly but cheerfully, you're bearing fruit. When the motive is right, the spirit is right, you're bearing fruit. Furthermore, Hebrews chapter 13 to the 15th verse says that you're bearing fruit when you render the praise of the lips to the Lord God himself. How often are you praising him? How often do you praise him in your prayers? I think maybe we all have the tendency that when we've got a burden on our heart, we rush into prayer and we begin to pour out our complaint before the Lord. But there's something else that ought to go along with that, and that's worship and praise. And so as we praise him, or as we praise him to others, letting others know what he means to us, talking about his greatness, we're bearing fruit. And then there are the one another passages that certainly describe for us what fruit bearing is about. 59 places in the New Testament that come under the category of what we would call the one anothering passages. Here's an example of it. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. There's a one another passage. You love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. This is a evidence of true Christianity. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one to another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, by love serve one another. So it's not just enough to say, well, yes, I love my brethren in Christ. I love everybody in the church. Well, do you love them enough to serve them? If there's somebody that needs help, whether it's something materially that can be done or spiritual counsel or whatever it might be, do you think in terms of being a servant? We're going to follow Jesus. We must have the spirit of a servant. He humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself even to the death of the cross. And then Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Somebody may say, well, preacher, I've got enough burdens of my own. I don't have time to be thinking about anybody else's. But you know, you may find that when you get concerned about somebody else's burden, yours doesn't seem quite so bad. Instead of being self-focused, you're thinking about others, praying for them, and seeking to minister to them. And so you fulfill the law of Christ when you bear one another's burdens. 1 Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Be hospitable. Seems that in the busy rush of life these days, people don't visit with each other like they did years ago, just to have time to sit down in one another's home and maybe have a meal together and converse about the things of God. And we need to give attention to it. Yes, use hospitality without grudging. If you're going to do it, but you say, I tell you, I'm dreading this situation. This isn't something I want to do. I didn't want to take up my time with this. And don't do it. If you can't do it without grudging, then it's not going to be acceptable in God's sight. And then here's another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I could never forget that passage. I'm the oldest of eight children. And when there are eight children at the table growing up, every once in a while there's a little spat comes up and somebody says something a little smart aleck or harsh to the other one, and a little argument ensues. And so my father would always call us to order and say, all right, let's quote the passage. And we all had to say in unison, and be ye kind one to another. Here's what God's word says. Well, it was indelibly stamped on my mind from early childhood. There's really no excuse for a Christian to be unkind to anybody. You can disagree with somebody. You can feel like their conduct is totally despicable and contrary to the word of God, or the position they hold about some political issue may be terribly wrong, but you don't have to be unkind. You can be kind and gracious, forgiving one another. Oh my, how many times somebody will say, well, I know I ought to forgive, but I just can't do it. and say, you don't understand how deeply I've been hurt. This person did me so much wrong. If you just knew all the details, I'm sure you'd say, you're right, you can't forgive. But let me tell you, it doesn't matter how much harm you have been ministered to, how wrong you have been treated, whatever it is, it doesn't compare to what your sin and your offense has been to a holy God. And if God can forgive you of every one of your sins, never to hold back and say, well, you've gone too far this time. You've gone over the limit. I can't forgive you anymore. Or if you could just see your sin like I see it, you'd know I can't forgive you. No, God forgives us for Christ's sake. Not because we deserve it, but because the sin penalty was paid on our behalf by Jesus Christ. And his promise is that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you know, that text, as wonderful as it is sometimes difficult to believe. I'll have people say to me, I've confessed my sin, but I really don't know if God forgave me. I don't really feel forgiven. I said, that verse doesn't have anything to do with how you feel. That talks about the faithfulness of God. God says, you confess your sin, and I will forgive you. Now, obviously, if a person is in the process of confessing and at the same time thinking about how they're going to do the same thing all over again, the confession is not genuine. So there must be an acknowledgement, what I've done is wrong. I have sinned. I have offended the Lord, and I'm asking for his forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 10 has another of these one another passages. Verse 24, and let us consider one another. Don't just be thinking about yourself. Think about other people. Think about the other members of the church. To provoke unto love and to good works. Now, we sometimes use that word provoke in a negative sense, but it's used positively here. You are to stimulate and encourage others to love and to good works. And here's one of the ways you do it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Here comes another one another. But exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. This passage talks about how important it is for us to be at church when the church meets. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Somebody wakes up on Sunday morning and says, well, this would be a good day to sleep in. I've had a rough week. It's raining anyway. I don't like to have to go in the rain, so I think I'll just stay home. Well, not only does it show that their whole outlook about public worship is flawed, but it also indicates they're only thinking about self. They're thinking about their inconvenience of having to drive in the rain, their inconvenience of having to get up when they're tired, but they're forgetting that when they fail to come, they're not considering others. Your presence in God's house, your presence when the church assembles, is a testimony. It means something to the other people. And I can promise you this, it means a lot to the pastor. Because the pastor's concerned for his flock. And when he looks out over the congregation and sees somebody's missing, he's concerned. Where are they? What's happened to them? I've tried to train my people, and some of them are good at it and some not so good. If you're going to be out of town, if you know in advance you're not coming, let me know. Then when I get up there Sunday morning looking for you, I don't have to wonder what the case is. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Considering one another, your presence means something. It's an encouragement to others in the church. And then Romans 15:7 says, wherefore receive ye one another, even as Christ received us, as also he received us to the glory of God. The next thing in this prayer and vision for the church is seen in verse 11, prayer for strength. We are weak. You might not like to think about the reality of that, but the fact is, We all are weak in many categories. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." So if there'd be a person here tonight, say, well, most of these people might be weak, but not me. I'm pretty tough. I can take a lot. I can stand. I can resist temptation. And this verse says, if you think you're standing, you're ready for a big downfall. So this follows the description of Israel's failure as recorded there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They were people who stood boldly before the Lord one day and said, yes, we will keep your commandments. We'll obey your law. We will honor you. And what happened? They were tempted and they were guilty of idolatry, fornication, tempting Christ, murmuring, complaining. And the Lord said, these things are recorded here for our learning and admonition, that we may not fall into the same snare and into the same sins. So Paul is praying for strength. He says, strengthened with all might. It denotes a continuous supply of strength, which we so desperately need. It comes to us because of the limitless power of God. We are weak and frail, but he is not. He is almighty. He has all power, omnipotent. So whatever power and strength we need, it is available to us. Ephesians 3:16 says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Have there not been times when you have had a deep sense of your weakness? Could have been in a variety of categories. Might have been that you were just feeling physically weak and thought that you couldn't go unless the Lord just came to your rescue, and you prayed and sought his help, and you were amazed at how the answer came and what strength it gave you. Maybe it was a matter of just being weak spiritually and you were discouraged and you had to turn to him and say, Lord, I'm like Peter going down in the raging sea and said, Lord, save me or I perish. And that's the way you had to pray, and the Lord heard you. And so he is praying that they might be strengthened as they were increasing in the knowledge of God. We need strength, endurance in difficult circumstances. When the trials are coming and the pressures are bearing down on us and we just feel faint, Lord, I can't bear up under this. I can't carry this load on my own. So he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. How many times have you gone to the Lord, poured out your heart, and you went through the formality of casting your care on him, but when you finished your prayer, you picked all your care back up, continued to carry it, continued to fret about it, worry about it, failing to realize that worry is a sin. Many people never even think about that. They just feel like, well, that's just me. I'm an old-time worrier. And most worriers are about half proud of it. It's like, this is the way I am. I've always been this way, and I'm not planning on changing. But when you come to realize worry is a sin, because when you worry, you're not trusting God, and it's a sin to be acknowledged, repented of, and turned from. We need strength to overcome our own weaknesses, and that is the prayer that the apostle is offering. And then we come to verse 12, and here is a prayer for giving thanks, for giving thanks. So that's kind of a strange prayer, isn't it? Giving thanks is a prayer. Well, Paul is giving thanks for these people, but he's also praying for them that they will be diligent in the giving of thanks. It's a theme that's emphasized throughout the scripture. Psalm 92, verse 1 says, it is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O High, Most High. A good thing to give thanks. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, which is a place that he's telling us we ought not to worry, for he says, be careful for nothing. Do not be full of care. Do not worry. And how are you going to overcome that? In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So when you're ready to make your request known, you praise him, you worship him, and even before you make your request, you give thanks. You give thanks. How long has it been since you took time to think through, maybe even write down a list of things for which you're thankful? I found when people get depressed, they have a hard time remembering what they should be thankful for. And there's so many things we take for granted, benefits and blessings we have every day of our life, and we don't give thanks. We become complainers. God is extremely displeased with murmuring and complaining. If we're going to honor him individually and as a church, we must have thankful hearts, thanking him for the blessings received. In this very passage, it says, he hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, that's something to be thankful for, to be made meet, to be made sufficient to be a partaker of this inheritance. You didn't have that by nature. It means to make you fit and qualify you, which is done by the grace of God. We by nature are not qualified, but he has made you qualified. You didn't do it yourself. You didn't elevate yourself, but by his grace, you have been made now qualified to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints in light. God qualified you by his grace based on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Further, it says, he delivered you from darkness. Do you ever think to give thanks for that? It ought to be clearly evident when you see that the world is in such terrible darkness today. Things that you read about, hear about in the news, the things that people embrace, ideas that are just totally foreign to the Word of God, and seem just not to recognize even the folly of their position, and certainly do not see that they're in darkness. And for you to have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, you ought to thank God for that every day. Yes. And then it says, redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. This is Paul's vision for the church. Somebody would say, well, that's not what I was looking for. But when I want to hear about what the church's vision is, I want to hear about what programs are in progress. I want to hear about what plans there are for the future. I want to hear about what special activities there are going to be. Well, there may be place for special activities of various kinds, but what's wrong with the biblical vision for the church? Somebody said, well, that doesn't sound exciting to me. Then you got a problem, because it's exciting to find out that by grace you have been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. That's something to be excited about. The fact that you've got a ministry so big that you're to be constantly thinking about other people, and 59 times in the New Testament it's talking about one anothering one another. That ought to keep you busy for a while. And so there's plenty for us to do, and it all redounds to the glory of God. So let us pray with the apostle that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will, and that we would walk worthy of the Lord, and that we would be fruitful in every good work, and that not only would we have the knowledge, but be increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, and giving thanks unto the Father. This is a biblical vision. This is the vision of the church expressed by the apostle as he writes under the moving and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, if we seek to follow that in our practice, in our prayers, it'll certainly make a difference in all of our lives, and bless the church to give a strong testimony and be a shining light in a dark world.